Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the riches of what we'll be looking at tonight. Thank you that it points so beautifully to Jesus. And Lord, would you thrill our hearts as we see how Jesus is the glorious fulfillment of what we're looking at. Lord, we pray for Holy Spirit to take the words, apply them to our hearts, and excite us that Jesus covers every base, all that we need for our salvation. We so thank you for that. Amen. Well, we're in number 6 in our series in the Feast of the Lord. And this is the second of the autumn feasts, namely the Day of Atonement. Actually, to be proper, this one is not so much a feast as a holy season that God has given. It's a day in which the Israel was called to reflect, as we'll see in the passage, to afflict their soul and to rest. To the Jews, the day is known as Yom Kippur, meaning Day of Atonement, hence we get our English name. Maybe for us Gentiles, particularly those who are less young than some of us, it maybe reminds us of the Yom Kippur War of October 1973, when the Egyptian and Syrian forces combined to attack Israel on the holiest day of the Jewish calendar, when the nation would have been least prepared for war because they were observing the festival. Thankfully, God turned that round to be a significant victory for Israel against literally overwhelming odds. And I think what I like about this feast is that there are aspects where Jesus has already fulfilled the feast at his first coming, but there are also prophetic aspects to be fulfilled at his second coming, and we'll see that later on. And the Day of Atonement was the one day of the year when the high priest was actually instructed to go into the Holy of Holies in first the tabernacle and then the temple, to offer blood before God for the atonement of first his own sins and then for the sins of the nation of Israel. It wasn't a ceremony to be taken lightly, because if God didn't accept the offering, then the high priest would be struck dead. So he didn't do it lightly. And we have the basic instructions for the day in Leviticus 23, verses 26 to 32. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening. You shall celebrate your Sabbath." And another name that is given to this day comes from that sort of Sabbath connotation of verses 31 to 32 of doing no work. So sometimes it's called the Sabbath of Sabbaths, making it the holiest of all the days of rest. And it's the only time that the term Sabbath is used of a day other than the weekly Sabbath on the seventh day of the week. There was the annual Sabbath rest for the land, but for a day, this is the only time it was used other than for the Sabbath day. And the day came to be regarded as one of both individual and national atonement. Even Jews who don't observe any other holy day will refrain from work. They'll fast and attend a synagogue service on this day. Judaism believes that Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the second set of tablets on Yom Kippur, and announced the good news that God had forgiven Israel's sin of worshipping the golden calf. I have yet to find anywhere that gives me convincing biblical proof of that. Maybe I've missed something, but it could be just that it's a tradition that Judaism has. And rabbis have debated what is meant by the instruction in verse 27 that they should afflict their souls. And they have concluded that it means fasting, and that includes no drinking. And as they sometimes do, the Jews, that they want to play safe, so they've extended that period to 25 hours from sundown on the 9th of the 7th month of Tishri to sundown on the 10th, just in case they get the timing wrong, so they've added an extra hour so that they're safe and they're not therefore struck off or struck down. And in fact, they often end their fast with a meal of salted herring, which causes thirst, so they drink more than usual to restore the fluids that were depleted during their fast. But actually, the purpose of this affliction of the soul was for people to humble themselves before God, that they recognized their spiritual bankruptcy without him, and to recognize their total dependence on him. And we've seen before that the 10-day period between the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement was a time of reflection known as Days of Penitence or Days of Awe. And Rabbinic Judaism teaches that Yom Kippur is a day of judgment when every person's deeds, good and bad, are weighed in heaven. And that is to determine who will live or die, who will prosper or otherwise in the coming year. It's not so much a salvation thing, but how much you will prosper or otherwise. And the teaching of modern Judaism for this day is that man, by his own effort and not by external power, can achieve atonement for sins, which of course flies in the face of what the Gospel of Jesus Christ teaches. During their afternoon service, the book of Jonah is read on the basis that one cannot run away from God, and that with repentance, God will forgive sin, just as he forgave the sins of Nineveh. Sometimes there's a sense of joy on the Day of Atonement. We learn from Leviticus 25:8-12 that it was also the day when the trumpet was blown to proclaim the year of Jubilee. Obviously not every year, because the Jubilee year occurred only once every 50 years when they had a freedom from debt. And before we look into what the Bible commands regarding the day, maybe we ought to look at the word atonement itself. And the Hebrew word used is kafar, spelt K-A-P-H-A-R, which means to cover. Possibly its roots are in another Hebrew word, which is also pronounced kafar, but it's K-A-F-A-R, and that means ransom. And that sort of emphasizes the meaning behind our English word, namely atonement, which is actually, to put it together, it's at-one-ment, where two opposing parties are brought together, which of course Jesus came to do in terms of bringing God and mankind together, because we are separated because of our sin. And most of the biblical usage of this word for atonement is in Leviticus and Numbers, but we also find it in Genesis 6:14, when Noah was told to cover the ark with pitch, and the verse says, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch." Literally, it's pitch it with pitch. And I guess that highlights the Old Testament concept of sins being covered by the blood of whatever sacrifice was being made, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, who would be the ultimate sacrifice, who would deal with sins once and for all time. With Jesus, there doesn't have to be a continued offering, because he was sinless, whereas anyone else who's brought a sacrifice is sinful. And the concept of atonement really isn't found in the New Testament, because in Jesus Christ, our sins are washed away. They're not just covered. because we have complete forgiveness in Christ. That's what he came to do. We don't just have a covering of our sins. And on Yom Kippur, there was individual atonement, but it was also a time of national atonement to cover all the sins that had not been dealt with by the individual atonement. And there are more detailed instructions for the Day of Atonement, which we find in Leviticus 16. And that's a chapter devoted to how the high priest was to observe the day on behalf of the people. The chapter starts, verses 1 and 2, with reference to the two sons of Aaron who had offered fire before God in a manner that was not authorized by him, and that cost them their lives. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, but before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat.'" And you can see on the slide there the picture of what we think the Ark of the Covenant looks like, with the mercy seat on top of it. And God said in verse 2 that Aaron as high priest couldn't just turn up in the most holy place of the tabernacle whenever he felt like it, basically. But it was to be once a year only, on the Day of Atonement. And there were sacrifices and rituals to be performed as God directed. It was not just as Aaron might have thought, well, that seems like a good idea to do it this way or that way, or indeed anyone else. It had to be as God prescribed. And Aaron, and then later his descendants, who subsequently became high priest after him, they had to bathe and put on special garments, and then sacrifice a bull for himself and his family. And then Aaron went into the most holy place, sprinkled the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, which was the physical symbol of God's presence and also of the covenant between Israel and God. And it's striking that the high priest first had to make a sacrifice for his own sin before he could do the same for the nation. But Jesus, of course, had no sin of his own, so he was truly fitted to be the true fulfillment of the sacrifice, to deal fully with the sins of the world in a way that would be acceptable to God, and so we can be forgiven. And Aaron then had to take two goats, and lots were cast for the goats by Aaron, taking a lot in each hand from an urn. The one in his left hand was placed on the head of the left goat, and the one in his right hand on the right-hand goat. One lot said for Jehovah, while the other lot said for Azazel. The goat for Jehovah was the sin offering for the shedding of blood to make atonement, whereas the goat for Azazel was to be sent into the wilderness as the scapegoat. But first, Aaron had to make confession for the sins of Israel over it. And as it was sent away, it was sort of a picture symbolizing the removal of Israel's sins being forgiven for another year. We only find this word Azazel in this chapter. The meaning is debated, but it seemed to have the concept of removal. So it's the removal of sin, or picture of the removal of sin. And the sort of picture given is that one goat died for the sins of the people as the sin offering, whilst the other removed them from Israel. But that could only be in picture form. The reality was in Christ. In Leviticus 16 and verse 16, we read the following. "So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness." And actually here we see all the aspects of sin. We have uncleanness, which would refer to ritual uncleanness, because the tabernacle was made by and stood amid sinful people, though they're unclean. The transgressions would refer to deliberate sins, whilst for just the simple sins, would refer to non-deliberate sins. And the offering covered all types of sin, and of course pointed to Jesus, who has dealt with all types of uncleanness and sin for us on the cross. And actually, because of what Jesus did on the cross, the issue now for us is no longer primarily that of sin, but it's what do we think of Jesus? Will we have him as our saviour or not? Because in him, all of the sins have been dealt with. And we learn a bit more from Leviticus 16 and 21 to 22, where it says, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So the various sins and transgressions of Israel were placed symbolically on the live goat, showing the clear principle of substitution. And the goat was then sent into the wilderness to an uninhabited land, or literally to a land cut off. And this was only done once the blood of the other goat had been shed. What a lovely picture that is of what Jesus came to do. He is our substitute who died for us, but he also removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, never to be held to our account again. And that's such good news. There are two interesting Jewish legends regarding the two goats. The first is that for centuries, the lot to choose which goat would die fell on the right-hand goat until 30 AD, when it fell to the one on the left, which they felt emphasized bad fortune. And the rabbis recognized that something unique happened regarding the goat in 30 AD, which actually is quite possibly, maybe even probably, the year that Jesus died. But they never drew the proper conclusion that the Messiah had died, so the final sacrifice needed was therefore made in Christ. And the other legend concerns the goat that was sent into the wilderness. And a red ribbon was tied on the horn or on the neck of the goat before it was sent off into the wilderness. And that was based on Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 18, which says, Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And the legend goes that the red ribbon turned white when it was sent off, showing that God had forgiven the sins of Israel. But 40 years before the temple was destroyed, so that brings you back again to 30 AD, the ribbon stopped turning white. And of course, Jesus had died to deal with sin. So the procedure of the goats was no longer needed. But what's important to note is that since Jesus died, there is no need for Israel to make the sacrifices for atonement. And since the temple was destroyed, they can't do so. And that's why the day has now become one of fasting and religious reflection. But that, of course, of itself doesn't take away our sins. Hebrews 10 contains a beautiful commentary on the Day of Atonement. And we read the following in verses 1 to 4. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And there in verse 4 we read that it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins, because it had to be really a sinless human to deal fully with human sin. And Jesus came as that perfect sinless human and took our place. just as the goats did on the Day of Atonement for Israel. No one else could do it for us, because no one else is without sin. And the annual sacrifices by the high priest couldn't deal fully with the sin problem, hence they had to be repeated year after year. But Jesus can and does deal with the sin problem, and his death and resurrection was sufficient in God's sight to show that to do all that was necessary to remove our sins so that we can have a living relationship with God. And we gain an insight into this back in Leviticus 16, verse 23. And it says, "Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there." And Aaron had to wear special linen garments for the sacrifice. And once that was done, he had to take off the linen garments and put on his priestly robes again. And because the linen garments were soiled with the blood, representing sin, those garments were not used again, so a new set was needed each year. And Jesus has taken all our impurities so we can receive his righteousness. No repeats are needed, although we do need to come to God regularly in repentance for the times when we still fall short of his standards. And we have a lovely picture in all of this that our works can never enable us to come to God. It must be through the blood of Jesus, which we know is accepted by God because Jesus rose again. And the high priest used to sprinkle some of the blood of the sacrificed bull on the veil that separated the most holy place from the holy place. And that was the symbol of the barrier between God and man. And of course, when Jesus died and his blood had been shed, the veil of the temple was torn in two by God, showing that the barrier between him and mankind had been done away with in Christ. But just as the blood had to be sprinkled by the high priest, we must apply the blood of Jesus to our own lives for it to be effective for us. And we can see the following principles from God's rules for the Day of Atonement, all of which have relevance to what Jesus has done for us. The approach to God was always limited. It had to be done God's way and no other. And that's still the same. It must be through Jesus and no one else, and through no other system or religion. The atonement was always with blood. And it's no coincidence that in the following chapter, Leviticus 17, we find in verse 11, "For the life of the blood, the flesh, is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, which is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." And there was always a need for a mediator. Under the law of Moses, of course, it was the high priest. For us, it's Jesus, our great high priest. And because the high priest was a sinner, he had to have his own offering of a bull for his sins before he could make an offering for the people. But of course, for Jesus, who had no sin, he could then freely take away our sins, and completely so. The two goats were taken with the atonement for the people. The blood of the first was shed for the people. The banishment of the second pictured their removal. And the atonement covered both known and unknown sins, just as Jesus has done that for us completely. And confession of sin always followed the shedding of blood, which is another picture of our salvation in Jesus. A few decades after Jesus fulfilled all that was needed, not only could the atonement of sin, but also its permanent removal, the temple was destroyed so that Jews can no longer make the sacrifices prescribed by the law of Moses for the Day of Atonement. So the rabbis have created substitutes to fill the gap: prayer, repentance, and charity. And sadly, this shows how easily man tries to replace the required blood sacrifice with good works. But it also ignores the fact that the one great act of substitutionary sacrifice has already been done by Jesus Christ, the only Son of God himself. Hebrews chapter 7 speaks of this in verses 23 to 27. "Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, that's of course Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. That's gloriously good news. And Jesus really is the only solution to the human predicament of sin and the barrier that it creates between us and God. And what was done on the Day of Atonement was to point forward to what Jesus did for us on the cross. And a passage that deals wonderfully with the principle of Jesus as the Messiah, taking the sins of the people as our substitutes, is of course Isaiah 53. Just a few verses from that, I'll pick out verses 4 to 6 and verse 8. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone away astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And as our substitute, as our mediator, Jesus has done all that God requires for us to be found righteous in his sight. But as I said before, it does demand a response from each person. And any non-acceptance, such as delaying the decision, sitting on the fence, is in effect a rejection. And the matter is urgent for each person, for none of us knows how long we have on this earth. And two important aspects of our salvation are achieved by Jesus in the way he fulfilled Yom Kippur at his first coming, specifically on the cross. One is what we call, or the theologians call, propitiation, which is the fact that Jesus appeased the wrath of God by taking it on himself, so that we as sinful human beings don't have to. Because God is holy, he is entirely right, pure, and justified to show his wrath against sin and those who practice it. And the penalty for that is death. And that wrath is appeased by Jesus dying in our place. And the second aspect is what the theologians call expiation. And that's the act of atoning for and removing our sin. And we've seen, as we've worked through this tonight, how Jesus did that. And the glorious truth that we are washed clean from our sin and from its penalty and its power. Don't be put off by the technical words, but rejoice in the truth of what they mean. And Jesus provided a better sacrifice than that of the Old Testament sacrifices, because he dealt with the problem of sin in a way that the blood of animals couldn't do. He is a better priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is not limited as the priesthood of Aaron was, because Jesus has risen to live forever. And in addition, Jesus' priesthood is better because it's based on a better covenant with better promises that are eternal and permanent. And the letter of Hebrews deals with that in more detail, but I don't have time to do that here tonight. I've done Hebrews a few months ago, if you want to check up on that. Okay, so we've seen that Jesus fulfilled the Day of Atonement in a marvellous way at his first coming, but given it's one of the autumn feasts that are linked to Jesus' second coming, we should expect there to be a future aspect to it, and there is. And Yom Kippur will be fulfilled really by the Great Tribulation, and that will bring about Israel's national atonement in the Tribulation. The key word in the observance of the day is affliction. And biblically, that was affliction of the soul, although in Jewish practice, the focus was on affliction of the body. But it's the soul that God looked for. And the second key component of Yom Kippur is atonement. and on that day atonement was made for the nation as well as for the individual. The sacrifice of the two goats was to achieve national atonement, but it would not be effective if there was no affliction of the soul by the individual. And the blood of the animal provided atonement for the nation as a whole, but it only applied to those in the nation who would afflict their soul. We get relevance to this in Hosea 5:15, which says, "I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offence. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me." Well, God's place is in heaven. We know that, of course. But to return to it, he first has to leave it. And God left heaven in the person of Jesus, who died for our sins, and now he's returned to heaven. And the offence that Hosea is speaking of here is the rejection of Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. And God is saying here that Israel will face affliction so that they realize their mistake and they repent. And they will then call for Jesus to return. And that will bring the national atonement that will fulfill the feast. And it will deliver them from their enemies who will seem formidable. The coming tribulation will be a time of affliction for Israel. A time when God's wrath will be poured out on the world. But even then it's a time of grace, because there will still be many who turn to faith in Jesus during the tribulation before the final judgment comes. But Paul picks something of this up in Romans 11:26-27, at the end of his three chapters on Israel. He's just in the first part of the book, Paul talks about the glory of our salvation for the Gentiles. He's just spoken of the fullness of the Gentiles, and he then says, "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins." And that's what God wants to do. So looking forward, Yom Kippur represents the national restoration of Israel at the end of the Great Tribulation period. Indeed, it's the cry from repentant Israel as they recognize that Jesus is their Messiah that will trigger the second coming of Jesus. But it's also a reminder of the terrible cost of sin in our lives. Sin is so offensive, and the debt is so great, that it took nothing less than the sacrifice of Jesus himself in order to secure our reconciliation with God. There's no biblical mention of the Day of Atonement being observed in the messianic reign of Jesus, the millennium. I guess because the forgiveness of sins is complete and our King Jesus will be visibly reigning on his throne in Jerusalem. Jesus has fulfilled the feast in many ways, and he will fulfill it again at his return as Israel cries out to welcome him. And I think this feast is beautiful because it so clearly points to Jesus, our wonderful Saviour. In the Old Testament, it showed clearly the awesome holiness of God and the horror of sin to him. In the New Testament, we see the master plan that God has given to mankind by which we can know salvation. And it's all been done by Jesus, fully, completely, and as a free gift to all who will receive it. The cost to him was enormous, because Jesus took the wrath of God for us in our place. We receive it free, but the resultant cost for us should be to give our whole lives to love and serve him, and to live for him as a fitting bride. Lord, thank you so much for all that you've done for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we've seen how this feast so beautifully points to Jesus, how it was so fulfilled by Jesus so completely. But also there's a future aspect as well. And Lord, we pray for the nation of Israel. We pray that many of the Jews would come to recognize their Savior Jesus before the tribulation. But Lord, we know that Paul's great conclusion at the end of his three chapters in Romans was that all Israel will be saved. Those who are still alive will turn to Christ, and we thank you for that. But help us in the meantime to live for you, to serve you, and to shine as a light for you to witness to you, all for your glory, Lord. Amen.
Amen.